I just want to remind us where we've been over the last couple of, the last week and a bit. So coming up on the screen is a reminder of our Easter series. You may not have been at all of these, or many of them, but we've looked at four reasons why Christ died, specific verses or passages that specifically address the fact that Jesus died for this reason. Michael kicked us off last Sunday in the morning and pointed to Jesus describing his body as the temple. And he's now the place where we meet with God. He's the point of contact with God. Secondly, we saw that Christ died to show his own love for us. That verse in Romans 5:8, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is a great demonstration of the love of God. Then thirdly, this morning, if you were with us this morning, Colossians 2:13 talks about that record of debt that stood against us. It was set aside. How? It was nailed to the cross. This is what happened at the cross. This is why Christ died. And then tonight, fourthly and lastly, we're thinking again just of one verse in Romans 8:32. You might want to turn that up now. And the reason we're thinking about it tonight is that Christ died to obtain for us all things that are good, all things that are good. So I'm going to read Romans 8:31 and 32, just to give it a little bit of context. Am I coming through okay still? Yeah?
Yeah,
okay, good. And then, Jonathan, if you could put the reference slide up. So I'm reading those verses from Romans 8. Then I'm also going to read a bit from Genesis 22, because there's some similar language about God not sparing his own son. That picks up on some language in the Old Testament about Abraham not withholding his own son. And there's some correlation between the two. So Romans chapter 8, first of all, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's our key verse for tonight, that verse 32. And then Genesis 22, I'm just flicking back to that, to verse 9. That's page 16 in our church Bibles. Genesis 22 and verse 9, a slightly longer reading. This is where God, in verse 2, says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love and who he's waited for, of course, for so long, and offer him, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Not your everyday command from God. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And again, you can see in verse 16, God saying, well, because of this, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this, the Lord says, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Let's pray. Let's pray. You might want to turn back to Romans, but let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessing of this Easter time where we're able to give time to thank you and to think hard about what you've done. Thank you for your great love shown to us in Christ. Thank you that Jesus is the temple, the point of contact now with the Father. Thank you that you've cancelled that written debt, that legal debt against us, nailing it to the cross. Father, as we come to your word now, please really open our minds and our hearts to know and feel what you've done for us in a very real way, so that as we go from here, it affects all we are and all we do. Amen. Some people say that there's a really beautiful logic in a well-balanced mathematical equation. Okay, at this point, I get some blank looks, and some people start to get really excited. I'm more in the blank look category myself. But, you know, some people really love maths because it's logical, and there can be a certain sort of satisfying beauty in the logic of equations in maths. And in the sort of certainty of its rules. I'm reliably informed that one example of that is Euler's identity. Nod if you know anything about that. Yeah, okay, good. Which is particularly satisfying because it contains some sort of key concepts in maths and brings them all together and unifies them really well. Ask someone who's doing maths or did maths afterwards, but don't ask me for any more information than that. Now look at verse 32 of Romans 8, and it's coming up on the screen. If it could come up, thanks, that's great. There it is. This is reason Christ died, number 4, to obtain for us all things that are good. There's a sense in which this has got the logic, it's got two parts to it, and they talk to each other, they relate to each other. Part A is, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. That's the first part that we're looking at tonight. And there's a real beautiful logic. This isn't a mathematical equation, but it's got that beautiful logic to it at its heart. That if we really grasp it tonight, it's going to be, don't worry, much more satisfying than any mathematical equation. Because it's about God's love for us. It's because he did that first part of it, he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, because he did that, we can trust the second part of it. So the first part of the equation, if you want to call it that, makes the second part certain. Okay, does that make sense? Yep. That first half makes the second half certain. Because God has done this, we can be certain about this. I want to boil it down to this statement. So if you go away with anything in your head tonight, well, hopefully it'll be God's word, but, you know, if you want to have a summary of that, it's this. He's given his best, so why doubt the rest? He's given his best, why doubt the rest? As we come out of Easter, let's allow Christ's death to give us confidence to keep going in your daily walk, following Christ day by day. Because Jesus has died, you can be certain that all of God's promises will come good. Just a little bit of context about this verse, because of course it can be dangerous just to pick out a verse, can't it? Not think about where it is in the Bible. Chapter 8 is perhaps the high point of the letter of Romans so far. Paul has been describing just how good it is to belong to God in Christ. He's laid out what the gospel is. We see in chapter 8 really what the gospel means. Verse 1, no condemnation in Christ. Verse 15, it means adoption as sons of God. Verse 17, it means being heirs with Christ. But all of these glorious things, well, that's accompanied by some very real struggle and pain because we still live in this world. And verse 18 talks about the sufferings of this present time. Verse 22, creation is groaning. Verse 23, humanity is groaning. It's life in this world, isn't it? Life is not perfect. You look at the news, it's painful to watch. You look at your own life and those you love. But from verse 31 in particular, Christians are encouraged to be confident, confident in this one main thing, that God is for us. Confident that God is for us. And you can look at verses 31 to 34. You can see a bunch of questions, six questions, in fact, that reinforce the Christian's confidence. And we're looking at the second of those questions in verse 32, because that's the one that really ties in with Easter and its implications of Easter. So let's look more closely at verse 32. And first of all, let me just tell you about one word in the verse that isn't there. It's the first word that's not translated into the English, but in the Greek in verse 32, there's a sort of indeed. There's a word that kind of means surely or indeed. And it's kind of like saying wow to us, or listen up, or get this. I don't know why most translations don't translate it, but it's there. And it just makes us know that we're hearing something that is really important. And then the first half of that verse, if we go to the next slide, which just separates the A and the B. First half of the verse, verse A, shows this costly sacrifice that God has made on our behalf. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. First of all, we're invited to look at him, to the one who's done this. And the emphasis here is that God has done the thing that is most costly to him, extremely costly to him. Just working backwards in that first part of the verse, the for us all bit at the end. We might wonder who that is. I think that's Christians he's talking about. He's writing to Christians, to the church. So he's saying, who's God done this for? For us all, for all Christians, all who come to Christ, all who repent. What has he done? Just backing up in that verse, he gave him up. He gave him up. It's actually the same word used here for Judas' betrayal of Jesus, giving up of Jesus. Here it says the Father gave up the Son. Now clearly God the Father did not betray his own Son, but it's a reminder that ultimately it was not the Romans or the Jewish authorities who put Christ on the cross. Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so the emphasis here is that God the Father willingly and actively presented his Son for sacrifice. Why? For us all. Who has he given up? He's given up his own Son. Now, if you're a Christian, then you are a son of God, aren't you? You just need to look at verse 14 for that, to be reminded of that. And yet there's a sense in which there's only one unique son of God. We're adopted sons, but only Jesus is ever called God's own son. That is language only applied to Jesus. God has given up his own son. What has God not done? This is kind of the negative part. He did not spare his own son. That's the negative way of putting the giving up. He did not spare his own son. Now, we just read from Genesis 22 a few moments ago, and we noticed there's similar language there about God saying to Abraham, because you have not withheld your only son. And that seems to be echoing purposefully that part of the Bible. In that extraordinary moment where God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, we get a glimpse. I think we're meant to see the link and therefore to get a glimpse of what it cost God to give his son. The fact the language correlates, I think, invites us to compare Abraham's situation with God's situation. Abraham walked the path with his son up the side of that mountain, with his son carrying the wood. He tied Isaac on the altar. He raised the knife. And then, at God's command, he spared Isaac. I mean, every time you read it, it's just tense, isn't it? You feel the emotion of the father. Now, think for a moment of Jesus' suffering, from which his father chose not to spare him. We've thought about Jesus, if you've been with us perhaps here on Good Friday, or as we've looked at the gospel account, we've thought about Jesus' arrest in the garden. When, of course, he said, I could call on 12 legions of angels, and they would come and rescue me. And yet God the Father did not send those 12 legions of angels. He left Jesus, his son, there to have his hands bound and for him to be taken away. Why? For us all. Think of Jesus' trial. He's before the high priest, first of all, then before Pilate. We know the Bible tells us that even the heart of the king is in God's hand. He directs it wherever he wills. God could have caused Pilate or the high priest to act in a very different way, but he did not do that. Think of the mocking and the flogging of Jesus. Surely God the Father would not allow his son to go through that. That humiliation, to step in and say, this is enough. He didn't step in. He did not spare his son that humiliation, that physical pain. Why not? We're told, for us all. You know, think about them putting him on the cross. Be like Abraham with the knife being held up. At that point, God said, no, stop, Abraham, don't do it. Surely at that point, God the Father would step in and say, no, thus far and no further. Surely he'd come running like the prodigal son. I mean, isn't that an incredible picture for the father to run to the sinful son? Why would he not run and rescue the perfect son? And yet despite his great love for his son, he allowed that to continue. He allowed that voice to declare, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't withhold that knife. Why? For us all. For us all. And so we're looking at that first part of the verse, and we land, so I've kind of gone backwards through it. We land on the first word, he. He, the one who did not spare his own son. This is who I'm talking about. It's an appeal to the character of God based on what he has done. The one who's done this, who's given his best. This is the one I'm talking to about. It's this God which gives us such confidence to declare the second part of the verse. So the first part of the verse talks about what God has done. The first is about the costly sacrifice God has made on our behalf. The second says, well, this is proof. This is proof that he will come good on all his promises. Because A is true, B is certain, and we can be confident of it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, as with Christ, graciously give us all things. Maybe worth starting at the end again, because I think it's important to understand what all things mean. I like the sound of that. God's going to give me all things. I like that car. I like that house. Yeah, I'd like life to be full of all things. That sounds really good. Well, we need to get our head straight on that one, because all things here basically is a reference to everything which is for our good, And only God knows what is truly for our good. It certainly includes the obvious glories of eternal life in God's perfected new creation. It includes the glorification of verse 30 that started with God's foreknowledge and is completed in that glory of verse 30. It certainly includes the ever-present love of Christ, verse 39, from which nothing can separate the Christian. But this passage also makes it really clear, if you look at verse 35 onwards especially, that these all things includes things that feel really difficult at the time, which feel painful in this life. There are some pretty painful things described. Look at verse 35, there's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. But these things can be good because of verse 28, that verse that we so often go to, which declares that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So the all things are not our measly, warped ideas of what we think this life can offer and all the trinkets. It's anything that lies ahead of us which is genuinely good because it's from God's hand. So the logic is, he's done A, he'll do B. He's done A, he'll do B. And so it's an argument really from the greater to the lesser. The great thing that he has done shows that he will do the less great thing. It's not the other way around. I think it can be easy to read it and think, oh, he's going to give us all things. Well, that sounds even more demanding. We can trust it because he's done this one individual thing. But actually, the giving of all things is the relatively easy thing for God to do. Because anything is relatively easy compared to that gift, which is so costly, of his son. If I were to ask you, which do you think was easier for God? And I'm not being irreverent, and I know I'm sort of talking in ways we can't really think about God, but which is easier for God? Was it the 7 days of creation? Or was it the one day of Good Friday? I think this is telling us. He's done the really hard thing. So the logic is that anything that God does will always be less costly to him than the act of giving his son. Nothing's going to beat that. There's another aspect, I think, to the logic as well, contained in that phrase about God graciously giving. Because actually this thing, this thing that he does is a pleasant thing to do compared with the painful thing that he's done. If he's done that deeply painful thing, of course he's going to do that gracious giving. Maybe it makes you think as well about Romans 5, and he's done this for his enemies. How much more is he going to do that for his friends? There's a lot of logic behind this. I think there's another aspect to the logic as well, that God gave his son up precisely in order that his people might receive those all things. And so it'd be just inconceivable that he would waste that. He's given his son in order that we have all things. He's not going to break the link and not see it through. There's an assumption here that God is a fulfiller. He's a completer. You see it at creation. We see on the seventh day God finished his work. We see it in redemption. Paul to the Philippians, I'm sure God's going to carry on to completion the work in you. He's a completer. Think of a sacrificial parent. Maybe think of a single parent who slogs hard, holds down two jobs, looks after their child, just about makes ends meet. They know their child wants something really special, and maybe a puppy, say. And the parent saves up. She saves up until she's got all the money for that puppy and the sort of the jabs that it's going to have and all the extra costs and the way they're going to look after it, the food for it, and it's a big cost and the child doesn't know how much it costs the parent. And then just imagine when that when that price has been paid for the puppy and the parent says, I bought you this puppy and we're going to pick him up later on this afternoon. Imagine the child just spent the whole day stressing whether the mother was actually going to go and pick up the puppy. She's already made the great sacrifices, already done the hard work, made sacrifices that child can never understand, and yet the child is kind of stressing over whether they're going to pick it up. Of course they are. Or another example, if you give someone a diamond, you're going to be willing to give them the box that it's in as well, aren't you? God has given his most costly thing. He's given the best. So why doubt the rest? And all these things, I think, add up to say, well, to say that, he's given his best, why doubt the rest? And to say that we should look again at Good Friday and think, is it really enabling us to have confidence, to live daily for Christ? If God gave us Good Friday, is he not going to give us the day of the Lord? He gave us Good Friday with all of its mourning and pain and grief and death. Will he not also give us the new creation? The place where death, mourning, crying and pain are banished forever. When we were at Word Alive last week, we sang a song that actually really summed up the logic of this verse. I haven't got it on the screen. I'll just read it to you. Some of you will know the words. It just says this. Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? Let me read that again. Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? It's the same logic, isn't it? He's given his best. Why doubt the rest? Why this fear and unbelief in my life? There's two words I've not really mentioned yet. Can you guess what they are? Sorry? With him, yeah. With him. I think those two little words are really important. With him, with Christ, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a reminder, isn't it? God is not just dumping in our laps kind of worldly blessings and things. He's giving us that which comes through Christ. The gifts come with Jesus. They come because of Jesus. In that sense, he is the gift. With him, he brings all things. That's why we sing that song, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Because to have Christ is to have all things. Like marrying, maybe think of an ordinary country girl who meets and marries a young man who looks like an ordinary young man, but he turns out to be a prince in disguise. And of course, at the marriage vows, they said, all of that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. And as soon as she's married, suddenly she's the queen of a kingdom alongside her prince. Oh, she'd be a princess then, wouldn't she? Not a queen. Well, so what? So what? How is this going to help us? And in a minute, what we'll do is we'll give ourselves a bit of time to sing and also to turn and just discuss really briefly, if you feel happy to do that, to pray together for one another, that actually Good Friday, Easter Sunday would actually change how we live. But I think most of all, we want to let Good Friday give us that deep confidence, don't we, in God's goodness to us, that God is for us. If we really know that, if he permitted Good Friday to happen, how much more is he going to ensure the day of the Lord takes place, the return of Christ? There should be a certainty that Christians have. Not based on our own ability, but based on God's character. I remember going to visit someone in hospital. She had cancer. I think I'm remembering it rightly. But she had such a certainty that if God used that illness to take her to glory, she was going straight to Jesus. I mean, there was no doubt in her mind. And the funny thing was, when I was there, I was talking to her, and she'd had the chaplain come and supposedly encourage her, but actually the chaplain had no certainty whatsoever about heaven. And it was Shirley, actually, the ill person, who was witnessing to the chaplain and saying, "You can be certain, absolutely, this is what the Bible says, this is why, because of who God is, because of what Christ has done." Do you have that certainty? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not even a believer yet. And you look in and you think, well, these people are just kind of living as Christians, hoping or trying to be a bit better. Now, actually, the message of the Bible is certain heaven, certain life, because of who God is and what Christ has done. It's available to you as well. Maybe you also want to audit your desires. As we look at this verse, you know, what all things is your heart set on? Are the all things of this world, are they more attractive, the trinkets of this world? Do you need to raise your sights to these all things? And certainly there's going to be a deep thankfulness, isn't there, if we grasp this truth. So, maths equations apparently can have great beauty to them. It's not an equation, but it's got an A and a B, and A makes B certain. It's given his best. Why doubt the rest? What beautiful logic that's there. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time tonight. As we come to the end of the Easter week, but as we look ahead, thank you for what we see of your character. Father, help us now as we continue to think about this, as we sing, as we chat and pray with one another. Please would you use it to build our faith and to equip us to live for Christ in a world with many present sufferings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.